My wife and I have a personal website. I think many of you already know that. The name of the website is neverthirsty.org, and it reaches people around the world. When we first started the website, we put up a world map on the first page, and we allowed people to indicate to us what countries they were from. So we ended up with people writing in and asking us to please add their name to the map. And we have a map at the top, and we have all the names listed below. And amazingly enough, we have easily over 140 countries on the list. I don't remember exactly how many. Maybe Rachel does, my wife, but I do not. And so I do not know how many countries are there, but I'll tell you there are a lot of countries there from around the world. And what we've discovered over the years is we have to be very careful about using English idioms, because there are those who are learning English. For those who know English, it's not a big deal, but for those who are learning English, an English idiom can be a problem. I mean, lots of interesting things can happen when you read an English idiom if you're not familiar with the culture. How about this idiom, for example? Put your money where your mouth is. I can see someone taking money out of their pocket and putting it in their mouth. They're thinking that's what we're talking about. Or how about this idiom? Fly by the seat of your pants. That's really a cute one. Or how about give it your best shot? Well, maybe we can figure that one. Or how about I'm pulling your leg? That one obviously has the idea that I'm just joking, right? I'm just teasing you. I'm just having some fun. Well, I wonder, what would somebody think about that? I'm pulling your leg. Actually, on one occasion, Rachel and I, we had a Korean gal in our home for a short period of time, and I made that comment. Interestingly enough, she turned to me and she said, "No, you're not," after looking at her leg. I thought, this is really classic, you know. "Oh, no, you're not." She's checked her leg out first. "Oh, no, you're not." It's really interesting what English idioms can do, what kind of problems they have, and how people will understand an English idiom. You know, as I've written and put things up on the website, I've had to remember that not everybody understands our English idioms, and not everyone understands our Christian terms. I wonder, what would somebody think if they read Acts chapter 16, verse 30, where a jailer ask Paul the following question, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved?" I wonder, how does the world, I mean, we don't have to think about someone in Malaysia or someone in Africa or someone in Australia or someone in Europe or someone anywhere, no matter where you are, including our country, who is a non-Christian. I just wonder, what would a non-Christian think when we say, ask them, "Do you want to be saved?" What do they think? I mean, do they think that we're saying that, or suggesting, or implying, or encouraging them, the saying that we can save you from a bad marriage? I wonder if that's what they think we're talking about. Or how about maybe we can save them from their financial problems? Or how about saving them from failing health or an unhappy life? I wonder, what do they think when they hear us say, "Would you like to be saved?" They hear us talking about salvation. I just wonder, what do they think? Well, eventually they might find Romans chapter 5, and I would invite you to turn there, if you would, in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. They might find this verse, but they would only find it, I'm sure, after a lot of time, after a lot of looking. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," that is through Jesus. Finally, they might say, "Oh, hey, I'm being saved from the wrath of God," and they would be right. They would be right, because a person who is not saved is headed for God's wrath. Someone who is not saved is headed for God's eternal punishment. It's eternal punishment that they're going towards. That is their destiny unless they are saved. Unless they become saved. Unless they realize what salvation is all about. So the question that we're going to ask this morning, and a question I would think that they would be interested in if they were interested in being saved from God's wrath: who can be saved? And that is our question this morning. and that is the title of our message this morning. And our focus is in Acts chapter 10, starting with verse 34. And you will recall from our last study, for those of you who were with us last time, is that there was a man introduced to us in Acts chapter 10, verse 1. And if you want to just flip there quickly, for me, I have to turn the page. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 says, "And now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. And about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, 'Cornelius,' and fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, 'What is it, Lord?' And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God.'" There was a man. In our last study, the man was Cornelius. He was a Gentile. He lived in Caesarea. An angel comes and he visits him. The angel tells Cornelius that what he has done, the fact that he fears God and that he has done good, God remembers those things. Those are memorial before God. God remembered that. And what happens is the angel goes on to tell Cornelius that he is supposed to take some men and send them down to Joppa, down to a tanner who is living on the coastline, and he is to find a man called Peter and to bring him back to Caesarea. And we're going to find out when we get to chapter 11 in a little bit that the reason he's supposed to do this is so that he can find out how to be saved. That's what we're going to find out. So what did the angel promise this Cornelius that he was going to be able to do? Find out how to escape God's wrath. Find out how to be saved. And so what we found out last week is that God also visited Peter. God visited the Apostle Peter. There was an object like a sheet that came down with some animals on it, and Peter found out that God was telling him that there is no such thing anymore as unclean versus clean. Or put it another way, if God declares something to be clean, you can't call it unclean. And Peter's problem was that he considered Gentiles to be unclean. And the message of this object that came down with all the animals on it was that Gentiles were not unclean. They were clean. And Peter makes a statement that I found out that if God calls them clean, then they're clean. They're not unclean. If God calls it purple, it's purple. If God calls it violet, it's violet. If God calls it yellow, it's yellow. If God says it's unclean, it's unclean. But if God says it's clean, it's clean. And Gentiles were now clean. And we found out in verse 24, "On the following day, he," that is Peter, "entered Caesarea, and now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends." So when Peter arrived, there was this great big crowd. And earlier, Al read this whole passage for us, and what we are reminded as Al was reading this is that as Peter walked into the house, there was all these people, and started off actually by insulting them. And he told them that he found out that they weren't unclean or unholy. I thought that was really an interesting way to start your introduction, by insulting the folks you were visiting anyway. And then in verse 30, Cornelius responded, and let's pick it up in verse 30. "And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa, invite Simon, who is also called Peter, to come to you. He is staying at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. And so I sent for you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" I mean, what a perfect, beautiful setup. You got Cornelius, you got his family, you have his friends, and here's Peter, and he has an opportunity to tell these people how they can be saved. What a great, great, great opportunity. In verse 34, we're told that opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality." I mean, every time I look at Scripture, when I read Scripture, one of the things I'm always asking myself is, God, show me something about yourself. Show me who you are. Reveal something new to me about who you are exactly. Peter thought God was partial. I mean, Peter used to think that Gentiles were unclean. I mean, Peter used to discriminate against Gentiles. In fact, he even had a problem with Samaritans. And he ended up finding out, and we found out in Acts chapter 8, that God didn't discriminate against Samaritans. And what Peter has found out is that God did not discriminate against Gentiles either. You know, sometimes we as Christians, we might think that we have a special inside track with God. Well, there is a sense in which we do, but it's only because we are saved. Dude, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love everybody else in the world either. You know, that favorite song of mine, Jesus loves me, this I know. Jesus loves the world, this we know as well. Jesus loves the whole world. Jesus is not partial. God's not partial when it comes to loving people. He loves every person in this room. He loves every person outside this room. I mean, God loves us all. And Peter finally found that out. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Just a little bit of sword drill here this morning. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. It's amazing that the Jews somehow missed the message. But in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17, we read the following statement, and Moses is making the comment, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe." Did you know that you can't bribe God into heaven? Did you know you can't bribe God for special favors? Did you know that God cannot be bribed? God has given us standards. He's given us a pattern. He's given us criteria that he wants us to meet and he wants us to follow, and there are no exceptions, buts, maybes, or ifs, or ands about it. I mean, God wants us to do what he wants us to do, and he will bless us according to that, no matter who you are. We read God honors the prayer of a righteous man. Did you know that it doesn't matter which righteous man you are, he will honor your prayer. If you're not a righteous man, he won't honor your prayer in the same way. God is not partial in how he deals with us. Interestingly enough, the Jews just somehow just missed Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. So did Jonah. Remember Jonah? How he didn't want to go to the Ninevites, so he got on a boat at Joppa and he went the other way. And God said, "Oh, wait a minute, Jonah, you got the wrong message, Jonah." And so God had to put Jonah in a fish and get him taken back over to Nineveh and drop him out on the land, and then he ended up getting the message, but he still wasn't real happy about it. I mean, Jonah had a heart problem. I mean, the Jews had a problem. In Joshua chapter 23, verse 1 to 8, they were to remain separate from those who were around them. And the concern was is that they would pursue other gods. The concern was that they would end up rejecting the true God, that they would veer from the truth and from the real true God. Now, someone would say, "Well, you see, that's supposed to be treating people not quite the same way." Well, even 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that if we associate with an ungodly person, it will affect our pattern of life. You know, there's a difference between loving someone and spending lots of time with somebody. There's a difference between loving someone and marrying someone who is not of the faith. I mean, there is a pattern that God has given us. God is not a respecter of persons. God shows no partiality. God wants us to love other people just like he does and to accept other people like he does. That's what he wants us to do. Romans chapter 3, verse 29. Paul is writing and he says, "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. Paul's point is that God is the God of the Jews. He is the God of the Gentiles. He is the God of all of them. There is absolutely no difference whatsoever. Look at Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. "And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both your master and yours in heaven, and there is no partiality with him." The point is that God is not partial, okay? So Peter finally got the message. God is not one to show partiality. Verse 35, "But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." Some people have taken this verse to imply that if somebody does what is good, if somebody fears God and does good, that they can be saved. I mean, at first glance, that might appear. I can understand why some people might think that that's what it means. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. I mean, I can understand why some people might think that, but there are three points for us to consider. The first one is that if good behavior can result in salvation, then we have a real problem. Cornelius has already been declared to be a God-fearer. He's already been declared to be one who gives alms to God. I mean, he does good. He qualifies for verse 35, one who fears him and does what is right. Cornelius clearly qualifies. I mean, if this is good enough for salvation, then why is Peter having to come and visit Cornelius? I mean, why is it that God told Cornelius that he needs to send for Peter in order to find out how to be saved? I mean, if being good, if doing good, if being a God-fearer is enough, then what's Peter for? I mean, why does Peter need to make a trip, right? The point is that clearly that's not what this verse is talking about. I mean, that's not what this verse means. In fact, that's not what the verse even says. The verse doesn't say the one who fears him and the one who does right is saved. It does not say that. It says it is welcome to him. Or actually, the Greek word actually means acceptable to him. And acceptable in the sense of pleasing God. That doesn't necessarily mean salvation. So you say, well, then what does it mean? Well, here's something else to consider. The opposite would be is that if somebody isn't doing good, then he can't be what? Saved, right? I mean, that would be a problem, or they wouldn't be acceptable, right? Well, what did we discover in Acts chapter 9? There we discovered that a man called Saul, who later was named Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was putting Christians to death, he was killing them. Let's change the words. He was murdering them. And we found out that God saved him anyway. Being good doesn't help you or hurt you. Being good doesn't help you toward salvation. It didn't help Cornelius because he still needed to be saved even though he was good. And Paul was bad, but yet he still got saved. Then what does the statement mean? I think the statement is actually rather simple. That is really this, is that Peter had already insulted the group. Peter had already insulted Cornelius and his family and his friends. And so what Peter does now is he compliments them. And I think what Peter is really saying is that in every nation, just like you, there are people who fear him and there are people who do good, and you are acceptable to him. Did you know that you are acceptable, Jesus? Did you know that no matter whether you are good or bad, you are acceptable to Jesus? Did you know that no matter what you do or what your past has been like, no matter whether you think you've been great or whether you've been bad, you are always welcome to come to Jesus. Amen. But there's a condition for getting saved. Everybody is welcome. Everybody is acceptable to come. I think that's the message that Peter was trying to send to Cornelius and to his friends. One can be saved, but your behavior is not enough. Your behavior is not enough. Verse 36, "And the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all." I like that last part of the end of the verse. He is Lord of all. Amen. It's interesting, in the New American Standard, it says preaching peace through Jesus Christ. The actual literal Greek wording actually means preaching the good news of peace. So what Peter is doing is that he is going to tell them the good news related to peace. It's peace with God. It's peace with God. And as a result, they will avoid the wrath of God. Now in verse 37 through verse 43, Peter gives the bottom line message. His message gets interrupted in verse 44, but verse 37 to 43 is Peter's message. So what we're going to be entering into here is the message that he gives to Cornelius and to his family and to his friends. And the message is rather simple. It's verse 37 through verse 41, and then there's a section from verse 42 through verse 43. So let's read the first section initially. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee after the baptism which John proclaimed, and you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. You know what Peter does here? Peter does not provide any defense of the faith. Peter does not talk about evolution, if you don't mind. Peter doesn't talk about philosophical arguments. Peter doesn't do any of this stuff. He just gets down to brass tacks. He gets down to the historical facts about who Jesus is, and he paints it out. He just lays it out. He talks about the historical facts about Jesus. He makes the point that Jesus did miracles. He makes the point that Jesus died on a cross, and he makes the point that Jesus returned to life 3 days after he died. Those are the facts. Those are the facts. That's exactly what Peter did. It's really interesting if you go to Acts chapter 2, verses 22 to 24. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. This is Peter's first sermon. It happened on the day of Pentecost. We find in verse 22 that Peter basically gives the same facts. 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, for this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held by his power. You know what Peter did? Peter has given the same message two times. He basically repeated the same facts. If we turn to Acts 3, which I won't do, verses 17 to 26, you know what Peter does? He gives the same basic facts one more time. Oh, what's interesting, if we were to go to Acts chapter 26, verses 12 to 23, Paul gives basically the same facts. And if we look at 1 Corinthians 15, 1 to 5, let's turn there. We'll turn to the last one. This is what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We'll find out that once again, we have the same basic facts. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I have to stop for a minute. I'm always reminded, every time I read that, that it's possible for us to believe but not have real faith. That's what it says. That's what Paul says. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. That's what God tells us, is that it's possible to believe but not really believe. I mean, it's possible to think that you're going to heaven and not really going there. I remember in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus made the statement to some people. It was proverbial. It was about the future. It was an illustration on Jesus' part. He said that some in those days will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, we did this in your name and we did that in your name. And Jesus is going to say, but depart from me, I don't know you. There are going to be some people who think they actually believed, but they don't. Verse 3. For I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, and then he goes on. You know what Peter and Paul did? They gave basically the same message. And they probably changed the nuance. They probably changed it a little bit from time to time. Some years ago, there's a poem that talks about Jesus being a carpenter and goes through and lists all the things that he did. And I forget the name of the poem, but it's a very famous one. And it just goes through line after line after line after line talking about who Jesus is. And it talks about the fact that he's a Savior. And it talks about that he died on the cross for us. It never mentions that he returned to life. It never mentions that he was resurrected. I mean, why leave out that part? Is it because somebody might be offended or somebody might think, well, that's kind of really Christian-y? You just wonder. Peter and the apostle talked about Jesus doing miracles, talked about him dying on a cross, and talked about him returning to life. That was Peter's message to Cornelius, his family, and his friends, is that Jesus returned to life. Jesus returned to life. Jesus was God who came in human flesh, who died to forgive your sins so that you could be saved. And the proof that he could do that is that he came back to life. He came back to life and he revealed himself to those around him. Verse 42. In verses 42 and 43, what Peter does is he talks about the future. He talks about prophecy. Verse 42 says, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You know what Peter just told Cornelius and his friends? Is that belief isn't essential. They have to believe in order to have their sins forgiven. I find this really interesting that what Peter has done here is that the first part of the message was about history, it was about the historical facts of Jesus, and the last part of this was a prophetic statement about Jesus. I've always said to myself that facts of Jesus, the history about Jesus and prophecy are the clinchers about who Jesus is. It turned out that when I was in my 20s, I struggled. I went through a catharsis of the faith where I was struggling with whether or not Christianity was real. And I went on my own journey, and I began to realize that there were people who were called Hare Krishnas, and there were other people in other faiths who thought that they had it right. There were other people who were excited about their experience with God. And I began to realize that that's not good enough, because everybody, no matter what religion you're in, seems to think that their God has done something wonderful for them. They've had a wonderful experience with their God. And I began to realize in my 20s and my 30s that there had to be some other criteria by which to determine who God really is. And Peter just laid it out. It's historical truth and it's prophecy about Jesus. That's the whole thrust of the Gospels. Now, the Gospels are there for us to see the historical conduct, behavior, the things that Jesus did, and all laced through the Gospels is references constantly back to prophecy, back to the things that prove that he was the Messiah, that he was who he was supposed to be. I mean, the Psalms have chapters that are prophetic about Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53, quick biography of Jesus' life. That's what Isaiah 53 is all about. But it talks about one who would suffer, the suffering Messiah, the one who would die for us. And Daniel chapter 9, around verse 24, verse 25, somewhere in there, is that we have a prophecy about the week in which the Messiah would die. Anybody who died before that week and anyone who died after that week wouldn't qualify as Messiah. That only the person who, or someone who died in that week could be the Messiah. And guess who died in that week? Jesus did. It's amazing. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace, Peter is writing, by the way, I should have said that. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven, things in which angels long to look. The prophets who wrote about the coming Messiah wanted to know more. Peter lays out the historical truth. He lays out the prophetic truth. He tells them they have to believe. Now look at verse 44. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. You say, wow. Verse 45, on all the circumcised believers, that is all the Jewish Christians who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Spirit had also been poured on the Gentiles. really terrific. This is really great. What happened? These folks responded by believing. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I'll show you in just a minute. But what's interesting is that there's only been two other times where we've been told that the Holy Spirit comes upon somebody and they speak, or there's at least an indication that the Spirit has come upon them in some way, shape, or form. The first time occurred in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. The second time was with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 18. I won't turn there this morning. And this is the third time. Watch it. This is really important. Each time so far that the Scriptures have explicitly stated, each time that the Scriptures have explicitly told us that the Holy Spirit has come upon someone was first with the Jews who were out of Galilee, okay, in Judea. The second time was with the Samaritans whom the Jews didn't like very well, okay, even though they were Jews. And the third time now that we see it in Acts is with Gentiles. Each time, what God has done is demonstrated to the apostles that God is no respecter of persons. He is not partial. Salvation is available, watch this, to everybody. Available to everybody. What's the definition of Gentile? What's the definition of Jew? We understand the term Jew, but a Gentile is one who is not a Jew. That's the definition of a Gentile. So when you say that God will offer salvation to Jew and Gentile, you just included the whole world. You included everybody. There's not another group as far as the Jews were concerned. So this is really an important fact of what has just occurred here. Look with me at Acts chapter 11, verse 14. Now let's start with verse 13, actually. Peter is talking. We'll find that out in a few minutes. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." So what Peter is basically relating is what Cornelius had told him, is that the angel instructed Cornelius to send some folks to find Peter, and he would come back and tell them how to be saved. Now watch verse 15. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning." What's the beginning? Pentecost. Verse 16, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Verse 17, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after," watch it, "believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I should stand in God's way?" You believe, you're filled with the Spirit, they go together. Belief comes first. Belief actually simultaneous. But in this particular case, is you have a demonstrative display of the Spirit and the fact that he comes upon them and they speak in tongues. See, how do you know they're speaking in tongues? Go back to verse 46. "For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God." And then Peter answered. The Greek word here for tongues in this case is glossae. That means that they were speaking known languages. Peter in Acts 11 says that it fell on us just as at the beginning. And then he also says in verse 17, the same gift. So he talks about it just as at the beginning. And then he says the same gift. So the apostles, we know, spoke in languages in Acts chapter 2. And here they are also speaking in languages. And so that's exactly what occurs here in this particular passage. Verse 46, last part. "And then Peter answered, 'Surely no one can refuse the water for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit, just as we did, can he?' And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days." Well, in your bulletin, if you'll look closely, there is an insert. I'm not going to walk through all of the verses, or we'd be here for a long time. But I wanted to provide this list because some people want to say that baptism is essential to be saved. In other words, that it's not just faith to be saved, but it must be faith and water baptism together. What I did here is that I listed all the passages in the New Testament, except for the passages we're dealing with, that actually deal with salvation. Now, there may be a few others we left out, but these are the key ones. And what you'll notice is that the predominant word is believe. The dominant word is believe. If baptism is so important, why doesn't it show up more often than just a few scattered places? I mean, the point is this, is that faith and faith alone is all that's required. Now, the one question I want to ask real quick is, what does it mean to believe? What does it mean to have faith? Faith is the noun and believe is the verb. It's pistuo in the Greek. And the word actually means to trust. It means to commit. It means to rely on. It means to have confidence. And watch it, it actually also means to obey. To have faith in Jesus does not mean that you just happen to believe some facts about Jesus. To believe in Jesus means that not only do you believe the facts, but you trust the facts. You trust Him to forgive your sins. But it also means that you are willing to yield your life to Him to take control of your life. We get a distorted picture of faith here in this society of ours. You know, there's something more about faith in the Greek definition here than just simply believing facts. It's a trusting, it's a relying on, and there was, in some sense of the word, a submission to the one in whom you trusted. And that's the idea here. And these folks did that. Chapter 11. And now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and you ate with them?" You can just hear that. You know, our culture, our upbringing, we got these sacred cows. I mean, oh, wait a minute, well, these people can't be saved. And Peter goes on in verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying in a trance, and I saw a vision. And an object came down like a great sheet, lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it, I was observing it. I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up to heaven, back to the end of the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six men also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.'" We've already read verses 15 through 17, so I'll skip to 18. "And when they had heard this, they quieted down, glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So who should be saved? Anybody who wants to. Who should be saved? Anybody who believes that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, believe that Jesus returned to life. Anybody who wants their sins forgiven, that's who can be saved. Who can be saved? Anybody who fits that. Years ago, at a young age, I was 7 or 8 years old, my middle brother, I'm the oldest, accepted Jesus Christ. I saw the attention that he was given, and I decided that I would accept Jesus too. I was jealous of my brother, and so I wanted a little attention, and I realized that by accepting Jesus too, I would get some attention. And I did. My parents were all eager and excited that I wanted to accept Jesus, and they started asking me questions about Jesus. They wanted to know if I understood who Jesus was. I just remember one thing. I was really annoyed that they were asking me all these questions. I was really annoyed. I just wanted to go get in that water, and I wanted to go get some ice cream after I got baptized, because that's what happened to my brother. Amen. Amen, huh? And it was sometime later, I don't know how many years later, I remember I was crying in my bed at night. I was afraid I was going to hell. And I remember my mother coming in and comforting me and assuring me that I had accepted Jesus, that I accepted Christ. I totally forgot that I deceived them, and somehow along the way, I deceived myself. And it wasn't until I was in high school. I mean, all these years I had been in church, I had been in youth group, and people thought I was a Christian. My parents thought I was a Christian. I thought I was a Christian. But I'll never forget, I was either a junior or a senior in high school, and there was a gentleman, an evangelist, his name was Ken Lepore. And he came, he was a funny guy, and someday I'd like to talk about one of his jokes, but that's not appropriate for the morning. I don't remember much of the message at all, but I remember at the very conclusion, he started talking about the fact that some of you might be here and you've been deceiving other people into thinking that you're a Christian. In fact, you might be deceiving yourself. And the Holy Spirit used the man's words like a knife right into my heart, right into my mind, and all of a sudden I remembered my deception. I remembered what I had done. I remembered all of a sudden that I wasn't really a Christian. I just thought I was, and so did my parents, and so did a bunch of other people. I thought I was a Christian, but I wasn't saved. I wasn't like Cornelius. I wasn't like Cornelius' family. I wasn't like Cornelius' friends. I needed to be saved. I remember him asking us to raise our hands so he could pray for us. And I remember raising my hands that I wasn't a Christian. And I remember at the very end that then he asked us all to come forward, and I remember that I didn't want to do that. I remember scooting out the aisle and scooting out the door just as fast as I could get out of there because I was afraid he was going to come after me. And then that week, as I was going through classes at school, I remember I was struggling with my relationship with Jesus. Why I didn't stop, I don't know, and just pray and talk to God, I don't know. But finally, eventually, someday during that week, I finally stopped and I told Jesus that I believed he was God, that I wanted him to forgive me of my sins, that I believed he died on the cross, that I believed that he returned to life, and that I was willing to let him take control of my life. I was born again. It was the cleanest feeling I'd ever had. I was at peace with God. It was wonderful. I mean, it was really cool what God did in my life. He turned me from deception of myself to the truth. This morning, where are you? Are you saved? I hope you are. I hope you're saved. I hope you have already made the decision to accept Jesus. I hope you have come to a point in your own life where you realize that God's wrath is what awaits you unless you respond appropriately. Trust him. There's historical facts about him. There's prophecy about him. Remember what Peter told Cornelius? He said, "You will remember. You will recall." He reminded Cornelius that he knew. That he knew the reports. The reports are true. They're real. Let's pray.